Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 19. Today we have the parable of the wicked vine dressers. The parable of the wicked vine dressers. Hear now the word of God. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives through the power of the Holy Spirit this day. Please follow along with an outline of today's sermon in the bulletin. Before we address our text this morning, it is important to review several truths that Luke is bringing to the forefront in his account of the gospel. Earlier in this chapter, and in the previous chapter, in Luke 19, leading up to today's text, Luke presents Jesus as the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, the King of Kings. Luke presents Jesus as the one who has authority over the religious life of Israel, and he presents Jesus as the one who is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. First, we have seen in the Gospel according to Luke, in Luke chapter 19, this previous chapter to this text this morning, that Jesus entered during the time of Passover with a whole multitude of the disciples rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice when he entered, getting close to Jerusalem. And they shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Luke 19, 37 to 38. The crowd was shouting, verse 26, from Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. And from this psalm, Psalm 118, the same psalm, Jesus quotes another verse in our parable today regarding him being the chief cornerstone, reiterating again that Jesus is the promised Messiah that the Old Testament spoke about. In Luke 19, 39, the Pharisees refused to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the Christ. These wicked Pharisees wanted the crowd rebuked for saying that Jesus was the promised Messiah. They wanted them silenced. But Jesus said even the inanimate stones would cry out that he was the promised Messiah. Luke 19:40. Second, we've observed that after that event on Palm Sunday, then Jesus entered the temple at Jerusalem and cleansed the temple of greedy money changers and greedy sellers of sacrificial animals. The money changers were charging very high prices to exchange foreign money into the temple money so that people could pay the temple tax. And Jesus, when he drove out those who were selling the animals for sacrifice, he was driving out these greedy, money-loving sellers because they were selling, some doves were going at 50 times the price outside the temple. But only their animals would pass the inspection as being good enough without blemish for the sacrifices. So they had a monopoly there, and they were abusing that because they loved money. Jesus cleansed the temple, Luke 19:45. He clearly showed when he cleansed it of robbery that he is the one who has authority over the religious life in Israel. Obviously, the chief priests, the scribes, and the ruling elders did not like that Jesus was threatening their money-hungry religious practices and wanted to know by what authority Jesus did these things. Luke 20, verse 2. Jesus responded with a question, as we saw last week. Was John the Baptist acting with the authority from God, from heaven, or from men? Luke 20, verse 4. And this leads to the third major truth that Luke puts in the background of our parable today. Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Luke chapter 3, verse 22. So, by referring to John the Baptist, one thing Jesus was stressing is that he is the eternal Son of God. And it was by God's authority that John the Baptist baptized. So, before addressing this parable today of the wicked vine dressers, Luke presents Jesus as the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, the King of Kings. Quoting, as we have from Psalm 118, the Messianic Psalm. Luke presents Jesus, too, as the one who has authority over the religious life in Israel by cleansing the temple, where his house should be a house of prayer, but it was a den of robbers. And Luke presents Jesus as the one who is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Sadly, we must remember that the crowd of people following Jesus at this point in Jerusalem during Passion Week did not understand that Jesus must first suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes, which Jesus clearly said in Luke chapter 17, verse 25. After Jesus suffers at the cross, which is just days away in the account here in Luke, Jesus will then depart. He will go away to receive for himself a heavenly kingdom. Luke chapter 17, verse 22. Jesus referred to that in Luke 19:12. After Jesus takes his heavenly throne as the risen Lord, he promises to return and his second coming at the end of time to judge the living and the dead. And he will return as the lightning flashes out of one part under heaven to the other part. Luke chapter 17, 24 to 25. And Jesus stressed that when he returns in glory to earth in his second coming, it will be as in the days of Noah and the days of Lot, where obedient believers are saved and all unbelievers are punished. Luke chapter 17, 26 to 30. So why do I review all of this? Because our text today on the parable of the wicked vine dressers is a parable about who Jesus is and what he will do when he returns to earth at his second coming. It is a parable about who he is and what he will do when he returns to earth at his second coming. It is a parable of Jesus' authority as the promised Messiah and the eternal Son of God, who will punish all disobedient unbelievers at his second coming. Jesus is clear that a judgment day is coming. There's not just punishment in this world at times, but there is a judgment day coming. This is a parable of Jesus' divine authority, his right and his privilege as the eternal Son of God to judge and punish all unbelievers at his second coming. We remember that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So let us begin by looking at this parable as an earthly story, verses 9 through 16. And let us understand this parable as people in Jesus' day would have understood it. The landlord refers to the owner of the vineyard. We could say the owner of the farm. And the vine dressers are those who rent the land to farm it. Those who rent it to farm it, they lease it. The servants of the landlord, they serve the landlord as representatives. And we have the beloved son. The beloved son as the son of the landlord, as all the characters in this parable. Verses 9 through 16, then Jesus began to tell them, the people, this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and leased or rented it to vine dressers who went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, meaning at harvest, the time it's being harvested, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. The story draws, indeed, on everyday life in Israel at that time. And archaeology has shown just that. Immense Herodian-era manor houses with walls, towers, and wine presses have been excavated near Caesarea Maritima in Israel. Disputes between absentee landowners, the servants who represented the landowners when they were gone, and the renters who worked the vineyards, disputes among all of them were common. The attempt to seize the land by killing the rightful heir, the son of the landlord, certainly is bold, but plausible. At the start of the story, the landlord went to great expense to plant a vineyard, which then justifies the landowner's expectation then for a share of the profit when it's going to be harvested, which we see in verses 10 through 12. At the time of harvest, a representative of the landlord, in this case his servant, comes to receive the landlord's share, some of the fruit of the vineyard. Verse 10. There is severe mistreatment of the landlord's three servants who were sent. They were beaten, wounded, and sent away empty-handed, verses 10 through 12. The repetition of these events reinforces the injustice against those servants. Finally, the landlord sends his beloved son in verse 13 to see if the renters or tenants of his vineyard would respect him. See that in verse 13? To see if they would respect him. Probably they will respect him when they see him, which is why he sent the beloved son. Significantly, the renters or tenants' attitude toward the landlord was directly reflected in their respect or lack of it for his son. The renters or tenants displayed disrespect for the landlord by disrespecting the landlord's beloved son and by killing him, verses 14 and 15. Perhaps they assumed that the heir's arrival meant that the landlord had died, since they thought by killing the son of the landlord, the inheritance would be theirs. Verse 14. We don't know the reason. But the parable ends with the ominous statement that the landlord, the owner of the vineyard, once the renters or tenants had beaten his three servants and killed his beloved son, the landlord would return to destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Verse 16. So what is the heavenly meaning then of this story? Verses 9 through 16. We see these characters in a new light, and I think the heavenly story is pretty clear. The landlord represents God the Father. The vine dressers represent unbelievers in Israel, especially the unbelieving leaders. You could look in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 5, 1 through 7, where it speaks of Israel as a vineyard, especially the leaders who were to care for his beloved vineyard, Israel. Servants of the landlord refers to the Old Testament prophets that God sent repeatedly to Israel to turn them from their sin, who they tarred and feathered and ran out on a rail repeatedly. You can look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 26 as an example of how they killed the prophets. Did not want to hear anything about them. They beat them, treated them badly. The beloved son here in this parable is Jesus, the eternal Son of God. The end of verse 19 states that the chief priests and the scribes knew Jesus had spoken this parable against them. But it is a mistake if we understand this parable is only against the unbelieving chief priests and scribes. Rather, it is really against all unbelievers in Israel. Whoever did not accept that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that he was the eternal Son of God, and that he had absolute authority. This parable is a parable of judgment against all unbelievers. Not just speaking about Israel at that time for their rejection of Jesus, whom they are going to crucify at the end of Passover week, but for all unbelievers who reject Jesus. This parable addresses each one. Which leads us to the third point of today's sermon. A severe warning. Verses 17 through 19. Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. At the end of the parable, if you look at verse 15, Jesus asked, "What is to be done with such persons?" You can essentially ask, "What is to be done with such persons who have beaten God's servants, mistreated the prophets, killed God's spokesman, right? And killed his beloved son," which Israel is about to do. That is the question Jesus asked those who were listening to this parable. Jesus gave his answer. He asked and answered himself. "Destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others," verse 16. And in verse 18, Jesus states, "Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder." What would you say if Jesus asked you that question? What should the owner of the vineyard do to these wicked vine dressers? James Montgomery Boyce states this, "Unless you are an utter hypocrite or completely ignorant, you would answer the same way." I agree with Boyce. Justice demands such a response, that these wicked vine dressers be ground to powder, that they be destroyed. But the chief priests and the scribes responded, "Certainly not, certainly not," verse 16. So Jesus made it personal to them. He made it personal to them. Luke says that Jesus looked at them. He looked at them, verse 17, and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." He quotes directly from Psalm 118, the Messianic Psalm. And he said, "Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind into powder." Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. The builders here are unbelievers in Israel, and the chief cornerstone is Jesus the Messiah, the Christ. But when Jesus added to it by speaking of sinners being crushed and ground to powder by this stone, Jesus added that to his quote from Psalm 118, verse 22. James Montgomery Boyce has an interesting insight as to what Jesus meant by adding that they would be crushed and ground to powder by that stone. Jesus was referring to the vision King Nebuchadnezzar had in the days of the prophet Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in which he saw a statue representing four successive world kingdoms. At the end of the vision, a stone that was not cut by human hands came and struck the statue, grinding it to pieces, to powder, after which the stone grew and became a mountain that filled the whole earth. Daniel chapter 2. The stone is Christ. The mountain is his kingdom. Jesus was telling the people of his day, you can be part of my kingdom and thus grow up in me and fill the whole earth. That will happen by the decree of God. God will advance his kingdom. Or you can stand against me in my kingdom and be broken to pieces. We remember that Jesus has stressed in Luke that there are two options only. Luke 11, 23. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. There is no third option. Either we are ambassadors for the kingdom of God and citizens of his kingdom, or we are against his kingdom, being sinful, selfish, and unbelieving. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 18, Jesus asked Peter, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 16, on this rock, on the testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, on that rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The judgment of God should not be taken lightly, because God should not be taken lightly. The God who offers salvation now is the God who will judge in righteousness hereafter. So, if you will not have Jesus as your Savior now, in the day of his grace, you will have him as your judge when you stand before his throne at the final day, facing the sentence of eternal punishment in hell. Remember that as Jesus spoke these words, Jesus was on his way to the cross to die for such as would believe on him. And you can be one of those. You can be one of those. Why not come to Jesus now, believe in him for the forgiveness of your sins, and become a part of his advancing kingdom? Now, a word should also be said about the last phrase of verse 16 in our text today from Luke chapter 20. Look at the last phrase of verse 16. And he will give the vineyard to others. And he will give the vineyard to others. This refers to the gospel going out to the Gentiles in the New Covenant, in the New Testament age. Romans chapter 11 has much to say about this spread of God's grace to the Gentiles because of the sinful pride and works-based religiosity of the Jews. Religious Jews, by and large, trusted in their works. For example, Romans chapter 10, verse 3 states, for they, Israel, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. The Jews, by and large, did not understand that by the deeds of the law, by trying to be good in themselves, hypocritically, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. Romans 3:20. God requires perfection in thoughts, words, and in actions. And our own righteousness falls way short of God's glory. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Romans chapter 11, verse 11 says this, that through their fall, the fall of Israel, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. One could say that the vineyard has been given to others, to the Gentiles. But I say that with a word of caution, as Paul does in Romans 11. Paul is clear in Romans chapter 11 that religious Gentiles will also be judged by God if they are sinfully proud, trusting in religious rituals and their own works, rather than trusting in Jesus' good works. Look at Romans 11, 17 through 27. In the middle of that text, Romans 11, 22, it states, speaking to us as Gentiles, therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, Israel, they fell, severity. But toward you, the Gentiles, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. By and large, the Gentile churches of our day have in many ways become like Israel was at the time of Jesus. Many churches today deny the deity of Christ, that he is the eternal Son of God. Colossians 2:9, all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ in fullness. Many churches today that call themselves Christian churches say that Jesus is a mere man. A good man, but a mere man. Many Christian churches today deny his substitutionary death at the cross, that he must suffer and bear our sins in his body on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. They say, no, he just lived to live a good example for us, to show us what's right, to be a moral philosopher for us, a moral teacher. He didn't come to die on a cross and bear the penalty of our sins. No. That's false. That's what the Jews were saying at the time of Christ. He's a mere man teaching about ethics. He's not God incarnate. Instead, most Gentile churches today think Jesus is just a good moral teacher, and sermons becomes nothing but teaching morals. Do this, don't do that. It's sad. These Gentile churches are seeking to establish their own righteousness, as Israel foolishly was trying in Romans 10, verse 3. Now, Jesus was a good moral teacher. There's no doubt about it. The power of a lie is its closest to the truth. There is truth there, and that's why the lie has some strength. Jesus was a good moral teacher. He knew the law better than anybody. Read the Sermon on the Mount, for instance. He did show us how to live by his example, but he is much more than that. He is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one who is the eternal Son of God. He is God incarnate. He is the one who has authority over all religious affairs. He is the one who was born under the law to redeem us who are under the law, Galatians 4, 4 and 5, as God incarnate. Indeed, the righteousness of God in Christ is revealed in the gospel, not our own good works. Romans 1, 16 and 17. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It has nothing to do about our own good works. Nothing. As the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, I am in Jesus, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. We need reformation and revival in our churches today. There's no doubt about it, or we will be cut off, as Romans 11 is clear. Jesus asked in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, that in his second coming, will he find faith on the earth? Many of these Gentile churches in our day believe that the Bible has errors, that it is not inerrant. And I say, if it has errors, how do you know where? Is it on something about Jesus' deity? Is it something about his substitutionary death? Where? And that's where it gives them the way. When they say it has errors, that's where they start denying the virgin birth, the deity of Christ. They start denying the substitutionary atonement. Because they stand over it as the authoritative ones saying what has error and what doesn't. Jesus is clear that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. These are the oracles of God, God's word. And may we have faith in it and trust in it. Faith is trusting in God and living in light of his scriptures, the Bible. Every word, down to the very jot and the very tittle. Matthew 5, 18, the smallest letters of the Hebrew alphabet. We must fear God, which he says in Romans 11, 20. Do not be haughty, but fear, in the warning that he gave to us as Gentiles. We must continue in God's word, John 8, 31 to 32. If we abide in Christ's word, we are true disciples indeed, Jesus said. And Jesus said that he who endures to the end will be saved, Matthew 10, 22. This parable today is a parable of God's judgment against unbelieving sinners. The parable of the wicked vine dressers. Are you prepared for judgment day? Have you hidden yourself in Jesus, the cleft of the rock? Are you covered by Jesus' blood, the Passover lamb? Jesus at this time is in Jerusalem during the time of Passover to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45, to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The gospel is exclusive. There is only one way to God, faith in Jesus. Jesus said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Judgment day is coming. Hebrews 9:27 states, it is appointed unto man to die once, but after this, the judgment. Are you prepared for judgment? Have you looked back when you leave the door today? Look at prepare to meet your God. Amos chapter 4, verse 12. Are you prepared to meet God? Are you prepared to meet God? It is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27. If you died in a car wreck right now leaving the church, are you prepared to meet God? Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. You have authority over all things, since you are the author of all things. You have the right to command. You have placed your laws, your obligations upon all of us that govern our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. Your laws are meant for our good. But we all have sinned. We have all fallen short. And it is only in Jesus that we can be forgiven of our sins and receive his righteousness, his good works, the righteousness of God in Christ, to stand before your court in heaven justified, established and declared right before the court, before the judge of heaven. I pray, dear Lord, if there is anyone here who has not put faith in Jesus, that your Holy Spirit would move. Give them the gift of faith, to trust in Jesus alone for forgiveness of sins. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would help each of us to share the gospel with others. There is a judgment day coming, where the wicked unbelievers will be destroyed. And they will be punished eternally in hell. I pray, dear Lord, that we would share the good news of the gospel of Christ with those around us, since it is the only way. It is the only way that any sinful human can be forgiven of sins. I pray, dear Lord, too, that you would cause revival and reformation in the churches in this land, that they would honor you and honor your word, that they would accept it as your word in total, in full, that it is inspired by you, breathed out through the minds of the prophets and the apostles. And it is authoritative when it testifies that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, mysteriously fully God and fully man. And he bore our sins in his body on the cross and rose from the dead on the third day and ever lives now to make intercession before God as the great high priest, saving his people to the uttermost. Lord, encourage us, strengthen us. I pray that each of us are prepared to meet you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.